Father in heaven, we ask now that you would quiet our hearts from the activities of the day and help us to think and to listen, to hear, to learn, to grow in grace as we seek to understand your word better. Ask your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're looking at two more of Paul's epistles, Galatians and Romans. And these are, if you want a nice big word, these are soteriological epistles, which simply means their theme is salvation, the elements of salvation. And that's not to say that the other epistles don't treat it, it's just that's the main thing in these two epistles. So we'll begin with Galatians, and we'll start with the author. Who's the author of Galatians? Paul, Apostle Paul. And of all his letters, this one is probably the one least questioned that he actually did write it. There's internal evidence of him citing himself. There's external evidence as well that he is the author. The time. This is debated. It can either be early, and in fact, preceding 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or it can be late, or later, after the Corinthian epistles. And a lot of that depends on who it's sent to, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. The earliest date would have been about 48 A.D. The latest date would have been about 57 A.D. So that's not too far apart from each other. Significantly, but again, there's debate over that. The place that is written, it's basically unknown. We're not certain where he wrote it. It depends on the time that he wrote it as to where he would have been. The place and people to whom it was written. Now, here's where the major debate is in the book of Galatians. And let me show you a map. That is what is known as Turkey. And you know, Jerusalem's down here. And that was a Roman province called Galatia. And you can see down in the southern part, that's where Paul went on his first missionary journey. He went up first to Antioch and then to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and then he retraced himself. But that's the southern part of Galatia. And the debate is, who was he writing to? Was he writing to those churches? If so, it was probably written early. If he was writing to churches to the north, it's probably the later date. And the northern theory is the older of the two, but currently the southern theory is the one that most hold to. That at least gives you an idea of where Galatia is and a little bit of the debate over who it was written to and then when it was written. The occasion. There was a critical time when the gospel had come and it was passing from the old covenant to the new covenant. Or it was passing from the formal way of Jewish worship through the temple and through the keeping of the law and through circumcision and issues like that. The Jews thought those things were permanent and that they wouldn't change even after the gospel came. However, there were those who said, especially when the Gentiles began being converted, how can they be converted and not be circumcised? How can they be converted as Gentiles and they don't keep the law of Moses? And so forth with all the Jewish issues. Well, because of this transitional time, when Paul would go into places like this, and not just in these places, but also wherever there was a Jewish synagogue, or a type of people that tended to follow him and create difficulty. and they are identified as Judaizers. A Judaizer was a term for Christians, and we have to put that in quotes, professed Christians, we'll say it that way, who insisted that all other Christians should follow the law of Moses. And if they didn't, they weren't real Christians. They had to be circumcised if they were men, and if they didn't, they weren't saved. So they were going around following Paul everywhere he went with the gospel of grace for the Gentiles. They would come in and say, no, Paul only told you half the story. Yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised and so forth. They were a particular problem in Galatia. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, verse 11. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is another name for Peter, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Okay? Did you get the picture? There's Gentile people in this church, and Peter, being a Jew, ate with them. But when these ones from James, certain men, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, it wasn't they were throwing a party, it was a group of people. So when these Judaizers came, he was afraid, Peter. And he stepped back and wouldn't associate with the Gentiles, but associated with the Jews, the Jewish brethren. So he says the rest of the Jews, now those Jews he's talking about there are Jews in the church at Antioch. And they've been getting along okay with their Gentile brethren until all of this happened. It says the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, now who's Barnabas? The encourager, yes. Something else about him. Paul's first missionary journey.
He partnered with him?
He was a partner of Paul's. He had heard Paul preach the gospel. He had supported and encouraged all of this. And now he's being led astray by the hypocrisy. Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he addressed it. And these kind of people followed Paul wherever he went. As a result of that, let's look at some other related texts that are significant. Chapter 11 of Acts. In chapter 11 of Acts, Peter has just been to the house of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. He preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and they were converted. And so he's gone back to Jerusalem now. He's got to explain why he did what he did and what happened. So chapter 11 begins this way. It says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. Isn't that kind of interesting about Peter? It usually takes him three times for it to really hit him. either three denials or three confessions, this time three visions. All was drawn up again into heaven. Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, six Jews. And we entered into the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they at least acknowledge these Gentiles were saved, but they've still got an issue. And that issue continued to grow and grow until you get to Acts chapter 15. Paul's had enough of it. And chapter 15 says there were some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what had happened? These Jews had acknowledged, okay, the Gentiles are being saved, but they haven't been circumcised, therefore they can't really be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so they have this debate in the church. And Paul rehearses how he had taken the gospel. Peter rehearses how he had taken the gospel to them and they'd been saved. And especially look at verse 11. It says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. They perceived it was salvation by grace, not salvation by works. Circumcision and keeping the law. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. And he cites an Old Testament reference. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Two Jews. We've therefore sent them to you For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden upon you than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. They do need to observe these, lest they cause their brothers to stumble, their Jewish brothers. But they don't have to keep the law of Moses. And they don't have to be circumcised. So Paul takes that message back. Probably brought great relief to those churches. But it was something that they continued to struggle with, and they needed to keep going back to this over and over. So that was the occasion for the letter to the Galatians. Key verses, there's several that are significant. Let me just point out a few to you. Now, chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 3 through 5. As I read these, I want you to think, how do these verses connect to the occasion for which the letter was written? Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What in those introductory verses tie into the occasion for the letter? What did they need to know? Okay, salvation through Jesus Christ. What is not in that introductory statement then? No law keeping, no works of the law, no circumcision. Salvation is through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. That's the only thing that can deliver us is Jesus Christ. They would not be delivered if they were circumcised. They would not be delivered if they tried to keep the law. That would not deliver them. In fact, if they understood the law, what would it do to them? It would condemn them repeatedly.
Is there any significance to the evil age, or is it just a general, the times are evil?
The present evil age. The present evil age began in the Garden of Eden, and it continues until Christ returns. And that's what Christ came to. How did he deliver the Old Testament saints? Were the Old Testament saints saved by circumcision and keeping the law? No. They were saved by faith in the promised Messiah and the promises of God. There's one other thing that's important in there, and that it's according to what? To the will of God and Father. This is God's will. And his will is supreme to everything else. And so if he says this is the way it is, this is the way it is. So that's a key verse in, or verses in relationship to the occasion. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. How does that connect to the occasion for this letter? How are we saved?
Through Christ.
Well, there's an additional thought here.
Righteousness.
No, there's an additional thought here.
Is there the cross?
No. I do not nullify
the grace
of God. If I'm keeping the law, what am I doing to grace? I'm nullifying it. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. It's not works salvation. It's not grace and works salvation. It's salvation by the grace of God alone. Otherwise, it ceases to be grace if it's mixed or if it's totally left out. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification... What's justification? Big Pauline word. What's it mean to be justified?
Stand right before God.
Okay, we are given a righteous standing before God. And how do we get that righteous standing? If justification were through the law, if the law is the way by which I stand right before God, then why did Christ die? The law cannot justify me. Only Christ can justify me by taking the penalty of what I deserved for my sin upon himself and giving his righteousness to me. That's the only way I can be saved. So that's a real significant verse for the occasion of this letter. Another one for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. How does that verse speak to the occasion?
You have to keep all the law or it doesn't matter.
It's all or nothing, isn't it? You can't pick and choose. You can't adjust the law so it kind of fits you. And because you can't keep the law, if you're trying to rely on the works of the law, what are you? Cursed. You're not saved, you're cursed. Verse 13. Well, what about this curse? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do I get out from the curse of the law? There's an important word in verse 13. No.
Redeemed.
To be set free. Christ paid, set free. You have the picture of a slave. How does he get free from his slavery? Somebody pays the price for him to set him free. That's what's in view in here. The law can't do that. The law is a slave master. It doesn't set anybody free. It just binds them all the more. The only way you can be set free is by Christ paying the price. And the price he paid was he became your curse. He took the curse you deserve upon himself. Well, there's one more that we want to look at. I mean, there's a lot of them all through the book. But chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Why did he become a curse for us? To set us free. And why did he set us free? So that we could be free. The law can't do that. Only Christ can do that. So he tells them now, look, you've been set free by trusting in Christ, relying on the grace of God, believing Christ died for you to give you a right standing before God. You don't need anything else. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back under the law. You'll simply go back to slavery, and your freedom will be taken away from you. So those are a lot of the key verses of the book. Sometimes one doesn't do it. Sometimes there's a whole bunch, and we probably could look at others as well. So let's take a look now at the epistle to the Galatians. The opening and the closing. We did look at the opening. And again, as I mentioned to you when we began studying epistles, the opening and the closing are very significant. They're not just palaver until you get to the real stuff. He's not just wasting time until he gets to the real issue. They're significant. And we saw that in 3 through 5, that is setting up the book. But look at the end of his letter as well. And I think we may have touched on this previously too. Chapter 6, verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now there's two possibilities for large letters. Now, one of them is he's got poor eyesight and he has to write big letters, which is a possibility. There's also the aspect, which we probably know well today, I think we mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, if you are sending an email to somebody and you put it all in capital letters, what are you doing?
Shouting.
You're shouting. Did you know that? You know, if you write capital letters in your email, you're shouting. I think that's probably more what's in view here. He's shouting at them. You see what large letters I'm writing in this letter. Now, this is a big problem. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Why were these Judaizers wanting to get circumcised? Because they thought they were better, and this would make them better, even than the Gentiles who submitted to them. A good showing in the flesh. They would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Do you get that from this letter? They want you to do all this stuff and they don't even do it. Big letters. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. You can't glory whether you're circumcised. You can't glory if you're uncircumcised. The only thing you can glory in is being a new creation. And only Christ can do that. He says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Okay, if you want peace in your life, and you want to know the mercy of God, you walk according to His rule, not according to the rules that people try to enforce upon you that are not in agreement with what God's Word says. I mean, they're saying the law says this and the law is God's law, but they were misinterpreting the law of God and misapplying the law of God. They weren't walking according to God's rule. Therefore, they couldn't have peace and mercy. And upon the Israel of God. Now, that's really a debated phrase, too. And I would suggest to you this. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and so to your offspring, who is Christ. Read a little bit farther down at verse 26. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who is the Israel of God? Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, and all who are in Him are part of the Israel of God, the true Israel of God. In Him, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Greek. That doesn't mean now you're something else. Those who are Jewish are still Jewish. Those who were Gentiles were still Gentiles. Those who were free are still free. Those who are slaves at that moment are still slaves. Those who are males are still males. Those who are females are still females. There's no sexless person. You are what you are, but the difference is you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, and the promise was for Israel. Jesus is the only Israelite who fulfilled the Mosaic law. Therefore, he gets all the promises. And those who are in him get all the promises too. It's fantastic. And that's what he's trying to lay on them. Well, the opening and the closing. The problem. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. What's a different gospel? Tell me what a different gospel is. There's a lot of different gospels. How do you identify a different gospel? Just look at the verse, it'll tell you. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's the true gospel. Anything that nullifies the grace of God by human effort, human works, human religion, even if that human religion maybe had its roots like the Jews in the Old Testament, revelation of God, it's a different gospel. Some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How are the Judaizers distorting the gospel and making it different? Have to be circumcised, have to keep the law of Moses, or die trying. So he goes on, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Think of this. Verse 6, it says, even if we, who's the we? Paul. All the brothers who are with him. Verse 1 and 2. If we do it, if we come back to you and say, hey, you know, we didn't tell you the whole story. You do have to be circumcised. You do have to keep the law. What were they to do according to Paul's directive? If we preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, we're cursed. What if we had an angel from heaven? This one's really practical, isn't it? Because there's a huge church that is all through the valley. It claims to be the church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And they have a different gospel. And their different gospel came from an angel coming down and helping Joseph Smith, giving him the right colored glasses to read these hidden plates and come up with the Book of Mormon and their way of salvation, which is contrary to the gospel. They talk about grace, but it's grace plus works. You got to have this, 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 and this in order to experience the grace of God. So even if an angel would come, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And he nails it right up front. This is the problem you're facing, these Galatian churches. And so he spends the rest of the book explaining how this works out. And from chapter 1, verse 10, down to chapter 2, verse 21, he gives his personal defense of himself and of the gospel that he preached. And he brings in this occasion that we read about Peter's wavering and hypocrisy and going away from the gospel. So he gives a personal defense. From chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7, he emphasizes several things, that justification before the law, under the law, and after the law, the Abrahamic covenant, that justification comes by faith alone apart from works of law. Abraham was justified before the law. Those who were under the law were justified by grace through faith, and those after the law now are justified by grace through faith. And he covers that from chapter 3 through beginning of chapter 4. Then from chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 5, verse 15, he unburdens himself for their stability in the liberty of the gospel. You understand justification. You understand it's not by the works of the law, but I'm burdened for you because you're listening to this and you're teetering and you're tottering and he's concerned. Look especially at chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could come and be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He's burdened for these people that they're on the verge of losing their liberty to the law. The last section of chapter 5, verse 16 through the end of the chapter is his directive on how to live the justified life. And he touches a lot of things there, primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that enables our life. And we are to learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And if you bring the law into the equation, not only do you nullify the grace of God in Christ, you're nullifying the grace of God in the Holy Spirit, who alone can transform your life. So that's essentially the book of Galatians. Now we'll move on to Romans.
Could you just briefly talk about that phrase, the Israel of God?
Israel of God is Jesus Christ.
I know what it is, but is that phrase, those words?
Yeah, it's in chapter 6, the end of verse 16. Go on now. Background for Romans. The author. Well, again, the author is Paul. Stated clearly, and there's really no question about it. The time of it, approximately about 57 AD, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to take an offering there for the Jewish brothers, and then he hopes to head to Spain. But he ends up going to Rome, with a free ride as a prisoner, not as he expected to go. The place written. Two possibilities here. Could have been written at Corinth before he left there. Or it could have been written at Philippi, where he went on his way back towards Rome. The place and people to whom it was written. He evidently had many friends there. If you look at Romans chapter 16, he sends greetings to a whole bunch of people. From verse 3 down through verse 16, if you added them up, there's quite a number of people who are believers in Rome that Paul knew. And he's sending greetings to all these various people, two of which we met previously, Priscilla and Aquila. So he's writing to many friends who were there. He's writing especially to the Gentiles again. If you go back to chapter 1 of Romans and verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so many of these friends of his were Gentile believers. There's no indication at this point that there is a church. It would be presumed that there's so many Christians there that they had to have one. But when you get to the end of Acts and Paul's at Rome, there's no indication of a church. There's indication he just taught and had a house, and perhaps that became the place of their worship. But no indication of how the church originated there. But we do have one hint of what might have been the beginning cause of a church at Jerusalem. And it's on the day of Pentecost. Remember when they were speaking in these languages and they heard them speaking in their own languages? It lists a whole bunch of places where these people had come from. And Acts chapter 2, verse 10 says, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So the nucleus of the church that was at Rome could have been those who had been reached back on the day of Pentecost. So those were the place and people to whom it was written. The occasion. It's suggested in chapter 1 of Romans in verses 8 through 12 as to why he wrote this. He says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. What do you suppose that gift turned out to be? You're looking at it. The book of Romans. That's the gift he wanted to give. He wanted to come there and just, you know, preach and teach and give them all this aspect of the gospel. And see, the difference between the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Romans, and if you were here when Dan went through Romans, if you remember, you'll say, this is Paul's gospel. Well, yeah, it is, but it's not a narrative gospel. It's a theological gospel. It's not based on the narration of Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection. It's based on what does that mean? And so it's actually an interpretation of the gospel. And that's the gift he wanted to give to them. And he couldn't wait to get there, so he writes this letter to them. And I suppose he would hope that once he got there, he could explain it to them. See, his intent was to go there, but if not, he had been hindered before. If he was not able to go there, then he wanted to impart to them this. Why was it so significant that this be sent to Rome? I'll tell you, first of all, it's not because of the Catholic Church. Why was it significant that this be sent to Rome? Why not Corinth or Athens or Ephesus or Jerusalem or Antioch? Why Rome?
Because Rome is the capital of the empire.
The capital of the empire. And all roads lead to Rome. And not only do all roads lead to Rome, all roads leave from Rome and go over the whole Roman Empire. And so if we were going to put this letter at the most critical place it could be put, that's Rome. Now there's something interesting about Rome. I'll just have to read that to you. I didn't make a slide of it. There was a pillar in Rome called the Millarium Aurum, the Golden Milestone. It was a monument, probably of marble or gilded bronze, erected by the Emperor Caesar Augustus near the Temple of Saturn in the central forum of ancient Rome. All roads were considered to begin at this monument, and all distances in the Roman Empire were measured relative to it. On it, perhaps, were listed all the major cities in the empire and distances to them. Though the monument's precise location and inscription remain matters of debate among historians. According to Schaff, who is a writer of Christian history, the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, is a reference to the Millarium Aurum, the specific point to which all roads were said to lead. Have you noticed on most of our major highways, mileposts? And generally, if you're going east or west, and you're going, they'll do it. If you're going east to west, they'll start at one and end up whatever distance it is to the other border. And if you're coming from the other way, it'll start with a high number and it'll work back down to one. Well, that was what was here. That this was the starting point of measuring all the mileage. So hopefully you can understand the occasion for this letter. That Paul said, I want to get the interpretation of the gospel in a significant place where it's going to be able to spread out to all the Roman Empire and beyond. That was the occasion. Key verses. We'll just limit it to a couple here. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the whole theme of the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God and how you receive the righteousness of God. That it's revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, the epistle to the Romans. As we mentioned to you, it's not a historical narrative of the gospel. It's a theological declaration or treatise of the gospel. Here's what Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection mean and how it impacts your life. The opening and the closing, they're like bookends. And we won't take time to read it because there's something else I want us to do. But if you read the beginning and the end, you'll see that they're bookends. I read most of the beginning too. Go to the end. In chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but now has been disclosed to the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The obedience of faith. He mentions that at the beginning. He mentions it at the end. The book of the Romans is to teach you the obedience of faith. The unrighteous, condemned human condition. Why do I need righteousness? Chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. The unrighteous, condemned human condition. He starts with the pagans in chapter 1. Then he goes to the moralist in chapter 2. Then he goes to the Jew. And then he concludes chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So they stand condemned. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Total condemnation of all humanity, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're moral or immoral. Then from chapter 3, 22 through chapter 6, 23, the righteousness of God is revealed. You can see that 3:21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." This is not something new. The law and the prophets testified to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. So the righteousness with God is revealed and the way to attain it. That's covered for the rest of chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. The way you attain the righteousness of God is by being united with Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. He closes that section with a familiar verse. He says, "The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's apart from works. Chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, the righteousness of God and how to live by it. How to live a righteous life. Chapter 7, Paul is struggling. He's telling about his struggle. He says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. The law is good, but I can't find any good thing within me. Who will deliver me from this?" And he's just, in chapter 7, he's a wreck. But he does conclude chapter 7 by saying this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is going to be his answer. The answer to my struggle for righteousness and how to live a righteous life is due to Jesus Christ. And it's due to something Jesus Christ provided for us, which is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Get over it. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so what we have to learn to do to live out this righteousness is to learn to walk in the Spirit. Okay? Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And He dwells in every believer. And He is the power. He is the enabler so that you can leave unrighteous living and live righteously. You can win more battles than you lose. And we need to understand that. Don't think that your Christian life's a life of defeat, waiting for a final deliverance. You're being delivered day by day, moment by moment, as you walk in the power of the Spirit of God that enables you to overcome sin, enables you to overcome righteousness, that enables you to live a godly life and to produce a righteousness that is not going to justify you before God, but is going to conform you to the image of the one who justified you. So, come down to the end of the chapter, chapter 8, verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He lists a whole bunch of things, and he says, "No, and all these things were more than conquering through Him who loved us." Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. How do you live? You live in dependence upon Him. You live in dependence upon His Holy Spirit to empower you and to transform you from glory to glory. Well, chapter 9 through chapter 11, the righteousness of God in relation to the history of Israel and the Gentiles. And here's this problem up again, because we're in this transition time. Well, what about the Jews? You know, they had advantages, but they didn't use their advantages. He goes on to say, not all Israel is Israel. There are some in Israel who aren't righteous. They're seeking to build a self-righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own. They do not submit to God's righteousness." And that's the history of Israel from its beginning through these times. And now God has opened the door of faith to Gentiles as well. They are being grafted in. The unbelieving Jews are broken off and laid aside, and the Gentiles are being grafted in to the promises of the covenants. And there's possibility that Jews can be regrafted in if they will trust the righteousness of Christ rather than their own righteousness. And it's all due ultimately to the fact that God is the one behind it all, the one who chooses and does as He will. And He does that righteously. Chapter 12 through chapter 16, the righteousness of God transforming Christian living personally and corporately. chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. The righteousness of God transforms us from the inside out. It changes the way we think, and the way we think changes the way we live. And he covers that throughout the rest of that chapter with numerous directives that are possible by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit as our mind is renewed. In chapter 13, he deals with how we should respond to government, those authorities who are over us. In chapter 14, he goes to deal with issues corporately where brothers disagree over is one day important or every day important? Is meat offered to idols sin or is not sin? Is it right to do this or is it right to do that? And he gives instructions about how to address those things. And then on up through chapter 16, verse 23, the end of the book. Common themes of Galatians and Romans. And we've got time to work on this a little bit. I gave you a sheet there, and maybe we'll just get you started and let you take it home and finish it. But let's spit it right there. Brian, in this way, you're my Romans crew, and Thelma, this way, you're the Galatians crew. So, you got that?
Yeah.
So, line number one. This side, look up Romans 23, 20, and 28. This side, look up Galatians 2:16. Try to figure out what he's saying there. I'm going to read both of them to you, and then we'll let each side speak to their verse. So Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Think about that, all right? Yeah. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. What's common in those two things?
Justification by faith.
And not the works of the law. He says the same thing both places, doesn't he? Justification is by faith in Christ Jesus apart from the works of the law. Look at the second line, Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 19 of Galatians. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. What do you see that's the same? This side.
You live to God if you follow the law of God.
Okay. Is that what your verse says? What's the death?
To the law.
What's the life?
In Christ.
See, parallel. Yes. But take that home and just look at those truths. They're really significant gospel truths that had to be emphasized because of this transition period of time when the old covenant was passing away. Circumcision was being fulfilled. The sacrifice was being fulfilled in Christ, and they needed to be under him and not under the works of the law.